crosshairs of the north, south, and east, west trading routes of the then known world. In this place, Jesus grew up and lived his short life. While certainly grounded in his Jewish faith, Jesus' world was also one of a multiplicity of cultures: Roman, Greek, Hebrew, Assyrian, Egyptian, caught between east and west. Latin was the language of government and the occupation, Greek the language of study and commerce, Hebrew the language of religion, and Aramaic his native tongue. It was a land of conflicting morals: love thy neighbor as thyself on one hand, and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth on the other. The religious community of Jesus' day wanted to return to a time when faith was fundamental, when government and culture took orders from religion. It was into that world, at a dinner party given by a Pharisee, that Jesus spoke today's words. He, of course, spoke those words to them individually, but he also spoke them to the Jews as a people, to the Jews as a community under God. And these words speak to Christians as a body. For America is now a land of conflicting morals, a land with a multiplicity of cultures, a land in which embattled Christian communities want to turn back time, back to a time when we controlled culture and government. The church today, like then, needs a lesson in social etiquette, a lesson learned from a position of humility, not power. I'm reminded of a story concerning a monastery that had fallen upon hard times. It had at one time been a great order, but as a result of waves of anti-monastic persecution in the 17th and 18th centuries, and the rise of secularism in the 19th, all its branch houses were lost, and it had become decimated to the extent that there were only 5 monks left in the decaying mother house, the abbot, 4 others, all over 70 years of age. Clearly, it was a dying order. In the deep woods surrounding the monastery, there was a little hut that a rabbi from a nearby town occasionally used for a hermitage. Through their many years of prayer and contemplation, the old monks had become quite sensitive, so they could always tell when the rabbi was in his hermitage. The rabbi is in the woods. The rabbi is in the woods again, they would whisper to each other. As the abbot agonized over the imminent death of his order, it occurred to him at one such time to visit the rabbi and ask if by some possible chance he could offer any advice that might save the monastery. The rabbi welcomed the abbot to his hut, but when the abbot explained the purpose of his visit, the rabbi could only commiserate with him. "I know how it is," he exclaimed. "The spirit has gone out of the people. It is the same in my town. Almost no one comes to the synagogue anymore." So the old abbot and the old rabbi wept together. Then they read parts of Holy Scripture and quietly spoke of deep things. The time came when the abbot had to leave, and they embraced each other. "It has been a wonderful thing that we should meet after all these years," the abbot said, "but I have still failed in my purpose for coming here. Is there nothing you can tell me? No piece of advice you can give me that would help me save my dying order?" "No, I am sorry," responded the rabbi. "I have no advice to give. The only thing I can tell you is that the Messiah is one of you." When the abbot returned to the monastery, his fellow monks gathered around him to ask, "Well, what did the old rabbi say?" "He couldn't help," the abbot answered. "We just wept and read Holy Scripture together. The only thing he did say, just as I was leaving, it was something cryptic, was that the Messiah is one of us. I don't know what he meant." In the days and weeks and months that followed, the old monks pondered this and wondered whether there was any possible significance to the rabbi's words. The Messiah is one of us? Could he possibly have met one of us monks here at the monastery? If that's the case, which one? Do you suppose he meant the abbot? Yes, if he meant anyone, he probably meant Father Abbot. He has been our leader for more than a generation. On the other hand, he might have meant Brother Thomas. Certainly Brother Thomas is a holy man. Everyone knows that Thomas is a man of light. Decidedly, he could not have meant Brother Elred. Elred gets crotchety at times. But come to think of it, even though he is a thorn in people's sides, when you look back on it, Elred is virtually always right. Often very right. Maybe the rabbi did mean Brother Elred. But surely not Brother Philip. Philip is so passive, a real nobody. But then, almost mysteriously, he has a gift for somehow always being there when you need him. He just magically appears by your side. Maybe Philip is the Messiah. Of course, the rabbi didn't mean me. He couldn't possibly have meant me. I'm just an ordinary person. And supposing he did, suppose I am the Messiah. Oh God, not me. I couldn't be that much for you, could I? As they contemplated in this manner, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect on the off chance that one among them might be the Messiah. And on the off chance that each monk himself might be the Messiah, they began to treat themselves with extraordinary respect. Now, because the forest in which it was situated was beautiful, it so happened that people still occasionally came to visit the monastery, to picnic on its tiny lawn, to wander along some of its paths, even now and then to go into the dilapidated chapel to meditate. As they did so, without even being conscious of it, people sensed this aura of extraordinary respect that now began to surround the five old monks and seemed to radiate out from them and permeate the atmosphere of the place. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling, about it. Hardly knowing why, they began to come back to the monastery more frequently, to picnic, to play, to pray. They began to bring their friends to show them this special place, and their friends brought their friends. Then it happened that some of the younger men who came to visit the monastery started to talk more and more with the old monks. After a while, one of them asked if he could join them. Then another, and another. So within a few years, the monastery had once again become a thriving order, and thanks to the rabbi's gift, a vibrant center of light and spirituality in the realm. Today, Jesus tells his story, that when invited to a party, take the lowest chair, the most humble position. Treat everyone and every idea with the greatest respect. And when you are in charge, invite those who cannot repay you. The church, our church, now living in a world with a multiplicity of cultures and conflicting morals, must remember the words of our Lord in today's lesson. Always take the position of humility. Always take the position of understanding. Always take the position of forgiveness. And those times when you call the shots, invite in those who cannot repay you. Cannot repay with status, cannot repay with money. Welcome in those who cannot repay with understanding or even with acceptance. Always take the lowest chair first. The church needs to remember now more than ever that we are called only to serve, not control. We are the yeast, not the bread. The salt, not the pot roast. We are to erect no barriers of status, of power, of prestige, No barriers based on what a person believes or understands. We are called as a body to take a position of humility and service, and never, never one of control or power or judgment. I don't know if this little story is true or not, but I recently heard about Billy Graham addressing a large gathering of preachers. He was asked by one young preacher how he could possibly visit Bill Clinton, knowing now what we know about his actions. Mr. Graham stood and spoke of God's great love and how God accepts us through the cross. How no matter where we are on life's road, God accepts us. How no matter what we believe, no matter what we may have done, God's great love and gift is still given to all. In a booming voice, Mr. Graham spoke to the learned gathering, saying that they and their churches are called to bring the message of God's love and forgiveness and acceptance to the governments of the world, no matter what their ideology. Called to serve people with humility, no matter what they believe to be true. That this behavior is how the church follows our Lord. The young preacher who had asked the question rose in anger and said, Mr. Graham, given the present condition of this country, with all due respect, you, sir, have set the church back 50 years. Billy Graham slowly rose, lowered his head, and in a gentle but firm voice said, I am deeply ashamed, for I have been trying very hard to set the church back 2,000 years. Humility, service, respect for all people. The love of God knows no boundaries. Go in peace.